Well, turn with me tonight in your Bibles to Psalm 67. We'll look tonight at Psalm 67. The connection that Linda noted when she was preparing the bulletin, she asked, you know, you've got some duplications in your psalm selections. Do you really actually want to duplicate your psalm selections? And it's like, yes, that is intentional. And she had perceived that there was some similarity. The similarity is, in fact, the phrase, make your face shine upon us. It's not an overly common phrase. It's there at the crux of the Aaronic benediction in Numbers chapter 6. It'll appear again in Daniel chapter 9, Psalm 119, I don't remember the verse, and Psalm 35. It appears in these different handful of places, primarily in the Psalter. And it has this metaphorical illustration of a smile, the idea of God smiling upon us. And if you put them all together, you actually come up with a fascinating theology about the smile of God. And I'm not going to tell you what that is because that would require three or four more sermons. So for now, let's suffice with Psalm 67. We'll look at these seven verses together. Psalm 67. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the choir master with stringed instruments. A psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this text before us. Bless it by the power of your Spirit. Be with your Son and servant that by your grace I might minister to these people and that we together would be built up in the grace of Jesus Christ. O God, remember this moment. And visit your people, that truth would shine with authority and clarity and power, that hearts would be pierced and minds enlightened and wills renewed, that, O God, faith would come and that faith would be strengthened. Bless us now, O God, that your grace would abound to us. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was a wet, wet day. It was too wet to play. And no, I won't quote you Dr. Seuss. But it had penned up all five Bailey boys into the farmhouse for hours and hours on end, so that at last, when the sun broke through the clouds and rainbow appeared on the horizon, my mother banished us. Out! We were expelled from the house, driven away from her weary presence. And I leaped on my bike and began to ride through every mud puddle I could find. And I was wheeling and racing furiously with unimagined and unseen competitors. When I turned hard on the bike, turning tight into a corner to move up into the lead in this imaginary race, the front tire gave out in the mud. And the bike began to tilt and tilt, and I threw out my left arm and crumpled. When I stood up, my mangled, malformed, and twisted arm hung limp at my side. I walked to the barn and said, "Dad, I think I broke my arm." He said, "I think you did too. Go to the house and wrap it in a pillow." So I went into the house and I wrapped it in a pillow, and my mom and dad discussed who would milk the cows and who would go to the ER room. Mom lost and took me to the ER room. We went in and the ER room was full of people. I took my Super Mario Brothers coloring book and my crayons and sat down in the hallway of the hospital with my arm hunched into this pillow, and I began to color Bowser, I think it was, and Super Mario and Luigi. And the shock began to wear off. And the adrenaline began to drain. And throbbing came up and down my arm. My mom was somewhere talking with nurses, and at last she came back. She sat down next to me, and she smiled at me. It didn't knit bone back together. That took surgeons. It didn't restore my arm to function. That took months. It comforted my heart. A mom's smile is a powerful thing. Have you seen it? Have you used it? Have you felt it? It's a beautiful thing. But God's smile is sovereign. When he smiles on a hurting soul, he doesn't simply comfort it. He heals it. What my mom wished her smile could do, God's smile can do. Beloved, the truth of God in Psalm 67 is that God's goodness moves the world. That God's smile saves the world. And so we should smile on one another. Yes, I have the exact same application from this morning. Maybe you weren't listening. Maybe you forgot this afternoon. Maybe you just need to hear it twice so that you actually do it this week. But the truth of God is that we should smile on one another, cherish one another, love and enjoy one another. Let us be brothers and sisters in a family that delights in fellowship, for God saves sinners in such ways. With the smile of saints upon one another, the smile of God is made known in the world, and the world is moved. Let's look at our text together. Let's think about the smile of God at work in this world and our place in bringing this smile about. First, I want you to notice that I did two very awkward things to a congregation that doesn't know how I read Psalms. First, I read the things in small caps at the top of the Psalm. I did that on purpose because in the Hebrew Bible, that's verse 1. And there are no Hebrew Bibles where that's not verse 1. So I'm not advocating we sing it, but we should talk about it tonight. The second thing I did that's a little weird is I had these really awkward pauses after commas. If you were following along visually in the text, those were the silas. I didn't read them. I paused to note that they were there. And unfortunately for you all, the author put them in awkward places. So I had to pause in awkward places. We'll look at what those are in a little bit, but I want to start by considering the earliest phrases. The psalmist begins, we don't know who he is, he doesn't give us his name, but it says to the choir master. With these three words, we have an argument for psalmody. To the choir master. This is something that is meant to be sung. It was given to the choir master in order for the choir to perform it, for the choir to sing it. Now, in the days of David and in the temple, the choir, of course, was the Levites who were professionals, who were given to the skillful singing of the psalms in the temple and tabernacle. They would actually probably sing in two lines antiphonally, one to another. They were ones who would sing perhaps for up to an hour on a rotational basis. There were different families and clans who were assigned this responsibility. If this is frightening to you, don't worry. We don't have those choirs anymore. You replace them. You are the choir of God. Who is your choir master? Well, from a certain point of view, tonight Jonathan was the choir master. He waved his arm, he gave a note, and we followed him, to greater or lesser degrees. To the choir master, however, is showing us the role of Jesus in the worship service. For it is truly Jesus who is the choir master. This is his song, written for him to lead his people in praise. When we see the words to the choir master, do not jump them over. Stop and think. I am the choir and Jesus is my master. This is for me to sing with Jesus as he leads the worship of God. It says next, with stringed instruments. Now this is really going to mess up the RPs, isn't it? Well, there's a good thing that we can understand. The Hebrew is actually unclear, and there's a tendency in English translators to jump to conclusions about what these words mean. Sometimes in the Psalter, phrase that's translated with stringed instruments actually means softly. Sometimes it means according to the melody, which, as some of you RPs know, you don't need instruments to make melody. Some of us are still learning that. As we come to the understanding of this phrase, though, there is also the use of this same Hebrew phrase, according to the melody that taunts. There are psalms given to us in the scriptures by which we understand they are to accompany a melody where we are taunted, where our souls are tortured, where the world says, you pathetic little church, you won't amount to anything. And we say, oh no, come hear Psalm 67. I have an answer for your taunt. Mock the bride of Christ, but here's my reply. It is a psalm and a song. Three times, the subtitle tells us, sing these words. And we sing them to a world that taunts us. And we sing them to the sweet melody made by Jesus. We sing them in accompaniment of the voice of Christ, the true choir master. And as we sing them, we put the world on notice. In Psalm 67, we put the world on notice that their days here are limited. In verse 1, we begin by singing, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. This is a repetition of that Aaronic benediction that we looked at this morning. We are actually praying the Aaronic benediction upon us, upon one another. Remember that the choirs in that day would sing facing each other. You guys all sing facing the screen so that you know what the words in the notes are. Or you sing facing the temporary choir master, the sub choir master, who waves his arm and hits the note and gets us in tune. But in those days, the choir, when it said us, it saw the face and the eyes of the us. Sometimes in Enid Reformed Church, most of the time, our evening service, our evening study, really, is held in homes. We sing 8 to 10 psalms, sitting in a circle in a living room. And when we say us, you can see the eyes of the us. You can see them drooping in the late night sun. You can see them blinking in realization of the beauty of the text before them. You certainly can hear their voice wherever it is on the scale, pitch, and key. And there you sit and you say, upon us may the goodness of God be. May the graciousness of God be. May he smile upon us. It's a rich experience to sing into someone's face. May God bless you. It's a rich thing that really only the presenter and the pastor get to experience. But beloved, you too, though you do not have the geography in this sanctuary to experience it right now, should yet sing this verse with a collective claim on the goodness of God and a sweet appreciation that he has been gracious to you. He has smiled upon you in Christ. As I explained this morning in Numbers 6, this smile is merely the metaphor image of making what is hidden in the heart known on the face. I was called earlier today expressive. I take it as a compliment. I want you, when I'm in the pulpit, to know what I'm feeling. I will hide it from you other times, but here, I want you to know what I am feeling and thinking. And so my face reflects it. God wants his people to know. Have you stopped and considered, beloved? Not only does he love you, but he wants you persuaded that he loves you. He delights to convince you, to give you proof that he loves you. And so he smiles. And so his face turns up. So Jesus comes into the world, born of Mary, living a righteous life and dying for sinners. In this narrative, we have the smile of God. The love of God made visible, brought into the world for us. When the world mocks and taunts the church, we sing back, "Yeah, but God loves us, so we're okay." When the world says, "You have no place in our society," we say, "But I have a place in the arms of Christ, so I'm okay." We sing of the riches of God given to us in Christ and are content to suffer. And are content to hurt and to weep and to mourn. We are content to have the world breathing upon us with its fangs and claws at the ready. For we can sing to one another, "God has smiled upon us. It's all right. It's all right." This comes to the first selah. Pause, says the psalmist. Pause and consider. Consider for a moment what it is to sing one to another, with each other, but to each other, as a reminder, God has been good to you. But then, it's in the middle of a sentence. But then he proceeds with a progression of thought, that your way may be known on the earth. The purpose of communicating to each other the love of God in Christ is so that the rest of the world gets the message too. Jesus once said, "This is how they will know you are mine." Anybody know the rest of the verse? "That you love one another." It is that loving fellowship that makes the way of God known in the world. How will the world know that God is a forgiving God? You forgive each other. How will the world know that God is gracious and compassionate to those who are weak? You show grace and compassion to the weak. How will the world know that he delights in the poor? And he meets their needs with generosity and joy. You meet the needs of the poor with generosity and joy. Your love becomes the living example of his. His way, God's way, is known on the earth. I love the phrase from the prophet, "For my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." In what context is that verse most often quoted? The mystery of God's providence. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Do you know what the actual original context is in the prophet? I forgive sinners. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. No, humans are cold, selfish, and hard-hearted. God's ways are different. He is humble and gracious, meek and lowly. Who worships a God meek and lowly? We do. And that way of humility, that way of self-sacrifice, that way of service becomes known in the world as God shares his grace upon us, as we love one another as he has loved us. Your saving power goes out among the nations. The saving power of God is in self-sacrificing service. Isn't that incredible? The washing of feet saves souls. The giving up of one's life for another saves souls. The saving power of God is in humility. The saving power of God is in love and in grace. That when we say to one another, sing to one another, do not fear the world, persist in your love, persist in your service, we empower each other. We empower each other to keep fighting, loving our enemies, and doing good to those who persecute us. And in this way, the cross of Christ is made known. In this way, the saving power of God is revealed. It's been often observed that a preacher will end a sermon and think, I nailed it. And no one else will think that. Or a preacher will end a sermon and go, that was terrible. And everyone will walk through and go, my soul needed that. For God delights to remind preachers, it is not in your strength that I save, but in your weakness. But in your weakness, beloved, in your frailty, in your haltering, hiccuping voice, with the fluttering of your heart and the trembling of your stomach as you dare to speak a kind word or show a simple act of grace or extend unimaginable forgiveness. In this frailty, in this brokenness, is the power of God to save. The psalmist now embeds a little device in the middle of his psalm, where he'll develop a set of parallels. Notice verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. Notice verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. It's a chorus. It's a refrain. It's a repetition. He says in verse 3 and in verse 5, the exact same thing word for word, both in the English and in the Hebrew. So if it says the same thing, what does that suggest? Where should we look? Hey, what's between these two? Something's going on here. Our brain should engage and go, hey, something is drawing together. Something is between the two pieces of this sandwich that is to be desired and to be sought, and our soul should hunger for it. Let all the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It is the desire of the psalmist and I hope of this church that our praise is not sung in isolation, but that our praise is building up heap upon the voices of the saints that have been silenced in our ears and yet sing in the glorious realms to come. You do know that the saints that used to sing in these pews still sing in glory, right? You still worship with them. You just can't hear them. And so we ask, oh God, add to this. Add to the generations that have gone. Add to them new generations. Oh, the joy to hear children and grandchildren sing the praises of God with us. Oh, that he would give us great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren. There is within the heart of the church the desire for generations of praise. But what is more, there's a desire for a broadening of praise. Hey, that guy down the street hasn't been praising God. Let's get him. Let us pray for him. Let us love and serve him. And let us see if the praises of God will come from his lips. Let all the peoples praise you. Before I move to the meat in the center, I want you to consider one other thing. This is petition. This is prayer. We do not persuade people to praise God. We tell them, come praise God, and God moves them. We must ask, beloved, if you have lost on your heart, pray for them by name and get everybody else to do it too. Let us collectively assault the gates of heaven and say, give us the hearts of this people. Give us this city, O God. Let this city praise you. Let these people come, O God. Let all the peoples come. I love that phrase in verses 3 and 5. Let all the peoples. Evangelism is one place where you can be greedy. Oh Lord, that all the earth would praise you. that all of Patterson and all of Beaver Falls and all of Beaver County in Pennsylvania would praise you. Oh God, give us the souls of our neighbors, that their lips would be unlocked and that they would praise you. Now, how do we do this? We must pray. Verses 3 and 5 are clear. Prayer is the backbone of evangelism. But notice that the power lies with God. In verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. This is an aside, but it's totally worth it. He says, let them be glad and sing for joy. I don't want them in the pews begrudgingly. I want them glad and singing for joy. That means we have to be glad and sing for joy first. I love using Psalm 100 as a call to worship, because in Psalm 100, it says, let us sing joyfully. I'm less of a fan of Psalms 45, which says, sing skillfully. I recognize they are both commands, but I like the joyful singing. I can do that. We can sing with a smile. We can sing for joy, and the nations come and sing for joy with us. Their hearts are made glad by the praises of the people, by the church ringing out the goodness of God. We sing, our God is good. We say to one another, our God is good. And the message starts to trickle out. And they say, hey, that guy's God is good. I've heard him say it. I've heard him sing it. And he does it with a smile. It must be true. There is ringing from the praises of God's people, the saving power of God, that we make known his glory, we make known his goodness. And in that knowledge, salvation lies. In fact, in verse 4, it specifies one piece of God's identity and not the one we would expect. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Wouldn't we expect that in a psalm like this, the nations would be glad and sing for joy because God's good? Wouldn't we expect that it would say the nations are glad and sing for joy because God is loving or kind or forgiving? But here it says judge and guide. The verbs in the Hebrew can also mean rule, govern, shepherd. For God rules the nations. For God shepherds the nations. It is God's power over this earth that brings them to praise. It is his care of them. It is his meeting of their needs that primes the heart to say, you know what, you know there is a God. You really do. Because if you had 10 minutes alone on this earth, you'd be dead. The fact that you have goodness, the fact that your life is good, is proof there is a good God in heaven. You are unworthy and unable to bring these things about. But God governs you. But God rules and restrains your evil. But God brings about goodness and blessing in your life. And as we sing about the goodness of God, even on the wicked, we can awaken the heart and the minds of others, and especially ourselves, to the power of God that lies in his goodness. For his goodness and his grace is sovereign. His smile and his favor upon the people is power and salvation. This proof then, if we take this interpretation in verse 4, that in fact in the heart of this sandwich is the power of God to bless, the power of God to do good, the power of God to be merciful. If this is in fact what the psalm is teaching us, then verse 6 makes a lot more sense. The earth has yielded its increase. God our God shall bless us. What does it mean the earth has yielded its increase? Now there are two possible ways to read it. One, it's literally the earth, as in the crops that grow on it and the animals that eat the crops. The world has grown prosperous. Food has become plentiful. This is a legitimate interpretation for one reason. Steak is proof that God loves you. proof that God loves you. Yes, we can read this verse and say, the earth has yielded its increase. I ate today. Clearly, God loves me. Isn't that why you give thanks? You do give thanks before you eat, right? Don't you give thanks because you acknowledge that this plate, though prepared by some wonderful hand on earth, is truly from the hand of God alone? Is not the good things of this world the proof that God loves, that God is good? Is not all the goodness in this world derived from the goodness of God? Might we not say that the beautiful sunset is an expression of His glory, of His beauty? Might we not say that the sweet food is a sign of His sweetness toward us? Might we not look upon this world and find we could exhaust ourselves celebrating all the good things God has done for us long before we could exhaust the things we could list? Would not our brains grow weak and weary as we tried to create a catalog of all the good things God has heaped upon us in our life? In fact, let me challenge you. Burn your brain out making a list of all the good things God has done for you. It's so worth it. Go do it. Spend your Sabbath evening doing that. Spend time this week. Sit down and say, I need a list of all the goodness that God has given me. Okay, go do that. It is so worth being exhausted over. To celebrate and to remember the goodness of God. The other way to interpret it is this way. The earth, that is the people that dwell upon it, has yielded its increase. Jesus has promised a harvest for His church. He had said to the apostles long ago, the fields are white unto harvest. Is it true? Is it true? Is this city white unto harvest? Do we in fact live in the days when the Spirit of God is surging upon the earth? When the power of God is made known through His saints loving one another, preaching to the world? Is the world yielding its increase? I don't remember where I got this from. I'd love to footnote him. If you know, tell me and I'll footnote him. It was once pointed out to me. The Church of Christ has never shrunk. For the days when Adam and Eve first believed till now, all they did was move their membership to the new role, the Church Triumphant. But we have never lost them. Hasn't the world added to us? Hasn't the earth given up its increase? Let us come a little closer to home. How many Christians were there on the rolls of the church when Jesus was raised from the dead? 12? 120? Maybe 500? How many are on the rolls of the Church of Jesus Christ today? The earth has yielded its increase. Salvation has gone out. The ends of the earth have heard, and the nations have come in faith. Grace upon grace is given to those who will preach and love and serve, who will give themselves to the lost, to one another in kindness. Truly, the psalmist bursts with praise and a right. God, our God, shall bless us upon seeing the fruitfulness of the church. Upon seeing the growth of grace among those who preach and love, the psalmist says, yes, God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Let all the world tremble. Let all their hearts beat after this God, because this God is wonderful and awesome. This God is sweet to His people. Has not God smiled upon His people? And as we smile upon one another, all the ends of the earth go, there is a loving God, for there go His loving people. There is a forgiving God, for there go His forgiving people. There is a gracious God, for there go His gracious people. Yes, God blesses us, and He shall surely bless us. Let me word it this way briefly. If I were to make a rift on Malachi's phrase about financial giving, Malachi says it this way: I dare you, outgive God. God says through the prophet, let me challenge you, church. Love others more than I've loved you. I dare you. Try it. Put me to the test. As you give generously of your time, of your talent, of your energy, as you smile on one another, as you share love and joy in Christ, you will not find your well run dry. For it is a love that you never had, but was first given to you that you might give it away. For it is a time and an energy and a talent you never had. It was given to you to give away, that you might live in the service of others. Yes, beloved, God has smiled upon you. So smile on each other. Share that warmth, share that joy with one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your love in Christ that it shows us. And we pray, Father, that the love of Jesus would be so hot in our hearts that we would love each other freely and joyfully. That the glory and grace of Jesus Christ would be so powerful in our lives that it would reach into the lives of others. Please, Father, make us servants of the grace of Jesus Christ. Make us all faithful and diligent lovers of others, that we might show out the love that you have given us. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.